And I now call upon Brother David Palmer to speak to us on the subject, Be a Good Minister of Jesus Christ, looking at chapters 3 and 4, the first epistle of Timothy. Brother David.
We do want to start with those pages open in front of us, brothers and sisters. And although we've read just a fraction of the third and fourth chapters, we do need to look a little more extensively at them. Now, this is the middle of four addresses on first. Sorry, of three addresses on 1 Timothy. We're looking at Be a Good Minister of Christ Jesus this evening, taken from verse 6, the verse we started our reading at. Last week, according to your programme, I'm assuming that happened, you were looking at Teach No Other Doctrine out of the first and second chapter, and next week, God willing, you're to look at Observe These Things out of the fifth chapter. So in all three titles, the ideas are related to each other. So out of the five chapters, the theme that comes to us is quite closely connected and focused. So this evening we want to focus on that part of it, to be a good minister, and that will require us to focus down. That means that there is a lot in the epistle that we won't be looking at, and there's a lot in our two chapters that we won't be looking at, but we'll be looking in those chapters to see what they have to say about ministry, being a minister, administration, if you like, getting things done, keeping the wheels oiled, making things happen, contributing to that. That was what Paul was writing to Timothy that he should do, that he should be a good minister, and Timothy was to pass on those sorts of techniques that had originated before him to those who would come after him. And as we were saying together in our prayer at the start, there are lessons there that come down to what sort of ministers are we and how are we contributing to the smooth running of the ecclesia as well. So if you look with me first of all at verse 6, chapter 4 and verse 6, he starts, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, so that's just a clue to us that we do need to look back in the first part of chapter 4, we do need to look back into chapter 3 and pick up what things in particular need to be reminded. We need to remind ourselves of what particular things. We will be going back there, but let's just focus on where our title comes from, which follows on from that. So laying a memorial of the principles will enable him then, in the end of verse 6, to be a good minister of Jesus Christ. The authorised version has Jesus Christ. Most versions have Christ Jesus, which is the way the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to mostly in the pastoral epistles. And so there are perhaps three ideas in our ministry associated there together. There's goodness, to be a good minister. There's the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who we are to be a good minister of. And there's the ministering itself. What is it to be a minister? Those three ideas would be drawn to Timothy's attention as Paul is helping him to concentrate on what it is he needs to do right here. The word minister is the word that's otherwise rendered in English as deacon, and it's a word in the Greek language, which I don't speak, that sounds something like that, so I understand it looks like that. To be a deacon, to be a minister, to be one who serves in the ecclesia. The focus, though, rather than on being good at it, or even rather than being a minister at all, the focus is on that it's the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are about. Can you see that that's where the weight of verse 6 is? Let's just read it through again and look for the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ in the verse. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in these words of faith and of the good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. The very centre of the verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the very centre of ecclesial activity, of course, isn't it? It hardly needs saying because it's so obvious. And yet sometimes the things that are obvious have to be said. And it seems to be laid out here at the very centre of our subject. More importantly than anything else about the sort of ministers that we are or the sort of functions that we perform in our service is to remember that it is the Lord whose service we are doing, and it is the Lord who is the pattern of that service that we give. The Lord then was the Word of God made flesh in John's Gospel, wasn't he? The Word made flesh. The whole of the Bible's idiom was condensed into the Lord Jesus Christ, and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the service of our Lord, if you will, is a demonstration of the ministry of God's Word. So Jesus is the prototype of who Timothy is to be, if he will ever be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to follow in the footsteps of the Lord. That's the pattern. And so we have to look at Jesus as the example that we are following in these things. When those thoughts that start in verse 6 are developed again in verse 12, where they're reprised in verse 12, we have Paul writing, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word," and so on and so forth. In different ways, he's to be their example, or ensample is another word, because it's not a general example, but it's a very specific sort of example that he has in mind. And our Greek word here, again, forgive my pronunciation, looks as though it should be pronounced as tupos, from which we get the word type, where we think of in the Bible types and shadows. It's that sort of example which is indelibly linked back to the Lord Jesus Christ. The types of the Bible are foreshadowings of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? And that's the example that Timothy is to be as a minister, as a servant in the things of the Lord. And we too, you and I, all of us brothers and sisters, we seek to take our pattern, to take our example from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a word that we've come across before in Timothy. Back in the first chapter, we saw it on the page once more. It's there in the 16th verse where Paul takes the example, chapter 1 verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern of them which should hereafter believe unto life everlasting," or as an example, as an indelible copy, those things of the Lord Jesus Christ would reflect through me. God's light would shine through me, although I'm an earthen vessel, is the sort of sense of the idea that Paul is giving us there in that verse. And that's the word intensified by hypo in front of it, hypotupos, a very focused pattern and example. In 2 Timothy in chapter 1, we have a third occurrence of that intensive version of the word. I think it's verse 12. Let me just check.
13.
It's verse 13, thanks, right. Hold fast that form of sound words, or that pattern of sound words, where the word that was made flesh in Christ is to be the guide for us. Those ideas seem to be linked in with the way Timothy was to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Peter's epistle, is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Well, we're looking at bishops, aren't we, in these chapters, in Timothy chapter 3 and chapter 4, that we're looking at now. To be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the bishop or the overseer. When in chapter 3 and verse 1, we read, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he seeketh a good thing." That's our sort of defining word for these five verses that follow of how we may minister in the things of the Lord. One of the ways that we may minister is by desiring to be a bishop, to be an overseer. And even when we desire that, according to Peter, we're desiring to take up the pattern or the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the role of bishop, of overseer, plain by taking care for the whole of the flock, not only of the whole nation of Israel, but even of the Gentiles, didn't he? And if we desire the office of a bishop, we're desiring to follow in his footsteps, to be a bishop like the Lord Jesus Christ. And here later in chapter 4, in the same way, to be a minister like our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we start to see that there is a lot of power in that sixth verse of chapter 4, isn't it? To be a good minister of Christ Jesus is a very solemn, weighty thing. It's not something that's on the outskirts of ecclesial life, as the word administrator, if we'd use that instead of minister, would have suggested to us, perhaps. Forgive me if anybody here works in administration. I'm not playing that word down. I'm just playing up the role that a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is something much, much more exclusive than we would come across anywhere else in secular life. To be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ is to draw so very, very, very close to the standard of the craft of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his workmanship. So I think we need to look at that for a few moments, and let's just remind ourselves of a few principles of being a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ as Jesus Christ ministered the word to us originally. So I'm going back to the Gospel of Matthew. We've been looking at some of these chapters in our readings recently, and it's impressed us that when the Lord Jesus Christ moved among men, let's go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew chapter 7 first of all. When the Lord Jesus Christ moved amongst men, they were astonished at what they saw, and well they may be. Because as ministers went, the Lord Jesus Christ was outstanding, wasn't he? It wasn't simply that nobody'd seen anything like the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that the Lord Jesus Christ was above and beyond and better than you could even imagine he could be. So when the Sermon on the Mount concludes, there's the comment in the last two verses of Matthew chapter 7. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine. There was, and it doesn't say what it was, but if we've read through the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount, well, we know the answer to what it was, don't we? We can see that never before have these sort of things been said in this sort of way. And the power of the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ is a dynamic that is an all-time first. For he taught them, verse 29, as one having authority and not as the scribe. So there's an emphasis there in verse 28 on the word, isn't there? It was the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that had impressed them most, more than everything else. So it could, for example, have been his clothes. Remember John the Baptist? They all remembered his clothes. It could have been his flamboyant presentation, a lot of waving of the arms. I don't know. It could have been all sorts of things, which it wasn't, we know, that... if it had not been the Lord Jesus Christ, it would have been somebody else, would have impressed people. I mean, it could have been that he got a lovely voice, a musical pronunciation, I don't know. But it wasn't that, was it? It was simply the words. That's what verse 28 says, isn't it? When he had ended these sayings, these words, and already it was plain, and remained for John to inscribe it, the word made flesh. It was plain that Jesus was doing something with the word of God. Even when he wasn't quoting it, it was clear that he was inspired with the word of God and not speaking with the sort of inspiration the prophets had spoken in the Old Testament, but here, as Hebrews chapter 1 says, was something different spoken in these last days and the express image of God and of God's purpose. So, Matthew, having collected together and recorded for us under the Spirit the things that Jesus said, the very words themselves, has got the problem. Well, how do you follow that? And what he does is he selects incidents from the early days which all focus on the same truth, that the word of the Lord Jesus Christ shouts out that these things are outstanding, and this ministry that you are receiving is like no other and better than every other. And so there's an emphasis on that in the 8th chapter. So in that paragraph, you'll know the incident very well, where at verse 5 of chapter 8, the Roman with the servant who needs healing comes and talks to Jesus, and there's this discussion. It goes all the way from verse 5 down to verse 13. When the discussion takes place, there's a repeated focus on the word. And the focus isn't on the word. The focus is on the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know that it's the healing of the centurion's servant, but the focus isn't really on the healing of the servant. It is on the word of God which heals the servant. So if you look for the word or saying in those verses, you'll see the power of that. I'll just pick them out with you. Verse 8. The centurion answered and said, although I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. And that was part of the wonder of the centurion's faith there, wasn't it? That he believed not only that Jesus could say a word, which, like the words of God, could give life or could heal, but he didn't even have to be within earshot. He could say it miles away, and it would still be effective. So that's the emphasis of verse 8, isn't it? And you can see that that's his understanding in the 9th verse, where speaking and the word occur once again. And then in verse 13 again, when it happens, Jesus said unto the centurion, go thy way, as thou hast believed, be it done unto thee. So it was the saying of Jesus. It was Jesus' word. There was nothing particularly memorable as such. It wasn't a famous quotation that Jesus said. He didn't pronounce some formula or some grand sentence, did he? He just said, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. But the fact that Jesus said it was where the power lie, wasn't it? That was what caused the last sentence of verse 13 to happen. And his servant was healed that selfsame hour. So it is the word of God's minister that causes a tremendous action to happen. And that's the standard. This is hard to believe now, isn't it? That is the standard for Timothy's ministry, to be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the connection I'm suggesting that Paul is giving to Timothy there. And it's worrying, because that's the connection that we ought to be aware of in our own ministry. That the things that we do are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reaction of people to the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes was they were very worried to be in his presence. And we can understand the sense of fear, the realization that he was something altogether unexampled. So that evening, verse 14, Peter's wife's mother is sick and she's healed. Fine. And then people start to react to that as well. Verse 16. When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word. Matthew's still picking it up, isn't he? And emphasizing for us, that's exactly what happens. And Matthew always sees this, doesn't he? Matthew is the one who says so often, and this was done to fulfill the word of the Lord. There's an example of it there on verse 17, isn't it? That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Isaiah 53, how Jesus bore both the physical infirmities, but more than that, he bore the spiritual infirmities of the nation as he fulfilled the word of God. And Matthew keeps doing that, doesn't he? And he says, this fulfill this scripture, and we think, I'm sure it doesn't fulfill that scripture. I can't see the connection there. But Matthew could, couldn't he? Have you ever asked why Matthew could see the connections? Well, it was because the Lord Jesus Christ could see them, wasn't it? And he had taught them. So the Lord's connection with the Word of God was profound. And that's a standard for Timothy to be a good minister. Chapter 9, verse 6. But that ye may know, this is the healing of the man who's let down through the roof, I think, that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. So this is the spiritual healing that Jesus has, not simply the ability to heal physical illnesses, but to go further than that. How far would Jesus go in affronting their experience, their understanding, in confronting their limitations? How far would Jesus go in building up the power of the Word of God in their midst? But the human of the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, there's the word, arise, take up thy bed, and go to thy house. There's the simple formula of the sentence. But it happened, didn't it? And so they did know that the Son of Man had power to forgive sins. And that's the standard for Timothy as a minister of God. And for Christadelphians in 2018. Are we there already? That we are of the people following the pattern of the man who was the Word of God embodied and who forgave sin. I don't know whether we think we can forgive sins in the way that Jesus did. But when in verse 8 there, the multitude saw it, they marvelled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. It suggests to me that they didn't simply think that God had given such power unto the man, Christ Jesus, but that God had given such power unto the man, Christ Jesus, and his disciples, to be like him, to minister like he did. So when over in chapter 12, when they're passing through the cornfields and they get into trouble because Jesus says to them, it's okay for you to pick corn and eat, even if it is the Sabbath, I don't mind. And other people come along and say, well, we do. We think it's wrong. Jesus' answer and explanation is, it's okay because the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath, in verse 12. And so we call Jesus Lord. He called himself Lord, Lord of peace, Lord of the Sabbath. But when in verse 6 he explained why they, his disciples, who were not the Lord of the Sabbath, could eat, he said they could eat because he ate. And they were his men. And Paul is saying to Timothy, and we are Christ's men. We are the ministers of Christ Jesus. So when in verse 6 we have in the Authorized Version the words, I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple, other translations, which is obvious what that means, isn't it? That means in this place is the Lord Jesus Christ who is greater than the temple. And of course Jesus was connected with the temple, wasn't he? Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And he spoke of the temple of his body. But other translations of verse 6 read, instead of one greater than the temple, something greater than the temple. And the something there can't be the Lord Jesus Christ, can it? It's something else. And the only thing that the something greater than the temple in that verse can be is the 12 disciples, because they were the ones who were being accused of doing wrong by eating of the corn that they plucked out of the field anyway. And what something were the disciples? Well, they were the temple, weren't they? But we said Jesus was the temple. Yes, but they were the temple in Corinthians, weren't they? The ecclesia is the temple and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's the something. The ecclesia is greater than the temple. You can see the connection, can't you? In the Old Testament, there was a temple. In the New Testament, there's an ecclesia. Which is greater, the temple of the Old Testament or the ecclesia of the New Testament? It's the ecclesia, isn't it? It's not the building, it's the people. And the people are greater than the people of the Old Testament, in as much as in them is the Word, made flesh, as it were, to some extent in accordance to their association with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Timothy is to be associated with the Lord Jesus Christ as his minister. That idea worked its way out through chapter 11 in Matthew as well, but we'll pass over that. Let's spend our time in our epistle. The epistle to Timothy. I should have said, keep a bookmark there, and I should have kept a bookmark there, but I haven't. So we'll find our way back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, chapter 4, and look at the way in the pastoral epistles we can see, as we've been emphasising, it's here in the epistles as well, there is a chain of command. The Lord Jesus Christ takes the word of God, makes it flesh, passes the word of God onto the apostles, 12 apostles, and then men like Paul the apostle. And men like Paul the apostle pass it on to the next generation, men like Timothy and Titus, and they will come to pass it on. And it will be a chain by which the word of God descends. And it will descend in glory, because it started in glory. And because the Lord Jesus Christ was outstanding and men marvelled at him, men must marvel at the Ecclesia in 2018. And you and I, who are representatives of that Ecclesia, men must marvel at us. We must be outstanding as examples of the Lord Jesus Christ, because his word is in us. As we are bishops of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to boldly go to the places where the Lord Jesus Christ went. We have boldness, the writer to the Hebrews says. As he has entered in, we have boldness to come before the throne of grace likewise, and in his name. What Paul does in this letter to Timothy is a little different to what he'd done in the earlier letters of Ephesians and Colossians, which I think you'll probably easily call to mind, certainly with a little prompting. In those letters, he talks about relationships and responsibilities in pairs. In both of them, he devotes some time to the husband and wife relationship, how they relate together, and how the benefit of their relationship together affects the church, the ecclesia. Then he talks, perhaps remember this, next, about the parent-child relationship, how fathers must deal with their children, how children must honour their parents. Those ideas work out. And then he deals with the relationship between a slave and a slave owner, or a master and a slave. How a master must have responsibilities in Christ to his slave, how a slave must honour his master with responsibilities because he is in Christ. So those three pairs of different relationships are reflected in both the Ephesian and the Colossian letter, but in the letter to Timothy, it's different. In the letter to Timothy in chapter 2, you can see, if you have the page open there quite easily, you can see that again the relationship between husband and wife is spoken about. So that's there the same as it is in Colossians and Ephesians. But the other relationships, children and parents, servants and masters, are not there. And instead, there's the relationship of bishops and deacons. So we've moved forward a little bit in time. The ecclesial problems, the size of the ecclesia, the geographical issues of the ecclesia, the doctrinal challenges in the ecclesial life have all changed a little bit over these years. And so now he chooses to focus instead on making a pair, I'm just emphasising the word pair, on making a pair of offices in the ecclesia, which for this time being will do service. So here it is in chapter 3 and verse 1, the office of a bishop, and then here again it is in verse 8, the office of deacons. And as Christadelphians in 2018, we don't have bishops, we never have. We don't have deacons, we never have. But we have our organisation for which these patterns contain certain lessons, just like the other patterns of masters and servants and children and parents have certain lessons which are instructive. So it's that relationship that he's working out, and that just gives us pause for thought to think of paired relationships. So we're thinking of the pair here of a bishop and a deacon, as though in the time of Timothy there was to be a bishop and a deacon to help him, to belong to him, to work alongside him. They're all pairs that we've come across, aren't they, so far? And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he chose his 12, he appointed them and sent them in pairs, by twos. When he separated in Acts chapter 13, some servants of his to lead missionary journeys, he separated Barnabas and Paul, another pair. Later it would be Paul and Silas, another pair. And by, Paul and Timothy, another pair. But maybe here we've got bishop and deacon. So maybe a little bit like we have recording brother and assistant recording brother, or in some ecclesias, treasurer or finance brother, an assistant finance brother, or Sunday school superintendent and Sunday school secretary. So we have our offices in pairs sometimes. And maybe that's a positive and good thing to think about as coming out of this chapter, that that's a scriptural principle which has come down from the days of the Lord Jesus Christ for us to assist one another, and for the role of an assistant to be a good and a useful assistant. Let's pick up now verse 1 of chapter 3, been here once or twice, and let's just pick up the word that refers to the value of being a bishop. So we have, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. So it is a good work. It is a noble work. It is a worthwhile thing to do. I think we just pause on that a moment or two, because sometimes we reflect on the work that we do in the ecclesia and perhaps we wouldn't use that word to describe it. We might use the word onerous. We might use the word burdensome. We might use the word difficult to describe the offices that we fill in our ecclesias. Time-consuming, maybe. Responsible, maybe. But the first word that we have in this chapter is that it is a good or a noble work. That sort of thing. Well, what does putting that word there in place of the sorts of words that we do to the work that we do? We're thinking about our own work in our own ecclesias in these last days. It ennobles it, doesn't it? It spiritualizes it. It takes it away from the purely human level where I've got to do this work, I'm going to do this job, I'm going to offer this service. And it takes it to God, doesn't it? The work is done before God. And it is a work which is to be offered to God. It is a service which we bring to God. It's a service which we trust may be good in God's sight. And we are reminded by our apostle that we need to think of the spiritual qualities of the work that we do. Timothy was exhorted to see his work in that way. I once heard a Bible, an evening address, with the title Communism, Capitalism and Christianity. I've never heard this title before. I was quite fascinated by the novelty that it offered, and I wondered what the speaker was going to do with it. It's fairly easy to see, isn't it, as you think about that title, what the speaker is going to do with it. He's going to look at communism and see it as a failing system of administrating the world. Then he's going to look at capitalism, which is still much vaunted, isn't it, in the world that we live in, although in many ways we're constantly confronted with the failing nature of capitalism as a system of world government. And then he's going to look at Christianity and see that the promise of Christ is something that can never fail, isn't he? Perhaps. Or is he? You might think. the realities behind that subject are that certainly, yes, communism is fraught with difficulties and weaknesses, and so is capitalism. But let's remind ourselves, very much more so perhaps, is Christianity. Christianity is a system that's doomed to fail in some ways. By the time Paul is writing to Timothy, we've already noticed a couple of ways in which things have changed from how they were. The early administration has had to be tinkered with, altered, moved around, changed gear, modified. And these are new definitions that he's giving to Timothy here about the way he will need to respond to the new challenges that are now facing the Ecclesia. So Christianity, through these few dozen of years that it's existed only for, by the time he writes 1 Timothy, Christianity has demonstrated failure, tension certainly. And from the very start, there was to be tribulation. Through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom. From the Lord Jesus' own words, I come not to send peace but a sword to the world. As a system for surviving in the world, Christianity is doomed to fail. What Christianity has as its strength is not its human success or its success in the human realm, but it has the Lord Jesus Christ as its touchstone of success that can never fail, doesn't it? That must be why Timothy is to look so fervently at the Lord Jesus Christ. If he looks anywhere else, he will see failure. If he follows any other example, he will see men's examples going to waste. If he uses any other effort, he will find it ultimately fruitless. Only by living to the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ can Timothy prevail. So, the qualifications of a bishop are laid out for us in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. They don't read like a job spec. They don't ask us to seek out men with the sorts of qualifications that we might have dreamt up if we were defining the office of an ecclesial servant. It doesn't say that he's got to be old. It doesn't say that he's got to be sage. It doesn't say that he's got to possess the spirit gifts. He doesn't say that he's going to be a Jew or a Gentile or a Roman or a vegetarian. There are so many things that don't matter enough to get mentioned in this list in those five verses. He is in those verses to have self-control. He is to be temperate. He is to be hospitable. He is to have teaching skills. He is to have a reputation. He is to love good. When we combine together the verses in chapter 3 here with those in chapter 5 and with those in Titus, we have a list of 22 qualifications, the number of letters in the ancient alphabet. 22 qualifications. But they're all qualifications like that. Disciplined, above reproach, singly married. And then there are things that he must not be. Violent, quarrelsome, in love with money, a recent convert, overbearing, given to drink, quick-tempered, pursuing dishonest gain, keeping deep truths respected. There are things that describe the man that are not often on a job specification. Nothing here about being rich, being professional, being educated, but being an accountant, being a medical professional, being a teaching professional, being a Greek or Hebrew scholar. None of that is there. Being a linguist, being a soldier or a statesman or a noble or a car driver or a homeowner. To be driven, to be flexible, to be a good communicator. None of that is there. To be a problem solver. You know, the sort of buzzwords that we use all of the time. They're not there. This is not a job, brothers and sisters. When we minister in the Lord's house, we are not doing a job. Our qualifications are not those qualifications which, judged by human wisdom, would be necessary or important qualifications. The qualifications in these verses are the qualifications which describe the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't describe Timothy, they don't describe Paul, they don't describe you and I, perhaps. When we measure our own ability or worthiness to take on the roles that we have, we'll probably easily find that we're deficient or excused. Let's not be excused, brothers and sisters. Because none of us can live to the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ in this chapter is the standard that stretches us. It's the standard that we need to pursue and to see. And yearning for those things, we can ensure that our ecclesias have life, that they are given activity, that they do not die. Our ecclesias are worshipping systems. They may have overseers, but they will not have leaders leading with human qualifications above the qualifications of the Spirit. So Paul concludes the third chapter with the advice: we must behave ourselves. We used to be told that as children, didn't we? We must behave ourselves in the church of the living God. This is verse 15. And we must behave ourselves in the way that Christ did. And verse 16 is about the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? When he says without controversy, he's echoing back to those famous faithful sayings, of which there are five in these pastoral epistles. But this is almost a sixth, and the key one, without controversy. Great is the mystery of godliness. And when it says God was manifest in the flesh, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Other translations have he who was manifest in the flesh. And it gives us three pairs of things about the Lord Jesus Christ. Firstly, that he was manifest of the flesh and justified in the Spirit. That's the first pair, isn't it? The things that he did in the world were the things that he did for God, in the flesh, for the Spirit. The last pair, right at the end of verse 16, is believed on in the world, received up into glory. And it's the story of the Gospels, isn't it? It's the story of those 3.5 years that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John write for us so well as others reflecting on them. People believed on him because his word was outstanding, and so he was received up into glory. But it's the middle one that we've missed out, the middle pair, where it says that he was seen of angels and preached unto the Gentiles, which the apostles, I was going to say, got the wrong way around. The apostles turned round, hasn't he? He hasn't gone to where it started and then where it finished, like starts in the world and received up into glory where it finishes. He does it the other way around. Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. But if he was preached unto the Gentiles, like Timothy was doing, and like we are doing, that can't happen until we take where that's leading to and see that it comes from where it all started. And that's why he's turned that round, because where it all started is before our preaching, before Timothy's preaching. It started, as we were saying at the beginning, with Jesus' preaching. It started with the word of God, wasn't it? From the foundation of the world, this preaching among the Gentiles was preached, was prophesied, was inscribed in the scriptures of truth. And that is true of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we said. He took the word and made it flesh. And Timothy is being told that what is true of the Lord Jesus Christ is true of us. His ministry is our ministry. What he expects of us, although he knows we can't fulfill it as his son alone could do, although he knows that we can't absolutely answer the requirements that he's placing in these chapters, he knows that we can behave ourselves in the house of God by these principles. If we set them before our very eyes, If we make the Lord Jesus Christ and his example our example, then he will be our saviour. We will be saved in him. That transformation of ourselves as servants and of our ecclesias which we serve will be taking place, and by that means alone. So Timothy will be, in the grace of God, will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And that's the prayer that we make, that we too may echo, that we may be like that man.
I thank Brother David for his lecture this evening. There are a few moments, if anyone would like to raise a point or a question, the floor is now open. Thank you.
Thank Brother David for his thoughts this evening. I think the essence of what you're saying, David, it seems to me, is there at the end of that fourth chapter, isn't it? Where Paul, having sort of chosen Timothy, sort of passed his experience on to him. We're told later in the second epistle, Timothy got to do the same sort of thing and passed it on to others as well. But the essence of what Timothy was all about is in the last four verses, where he's got to be this example of the believers in word, conversation, in charity, spirit, faith. Give attendance to all these things. Neglect not the gift. He obviously had the gift of the Spirit. It says there that meditate upon these things, verse 15. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear towards what's beneficial to him, will then be hopefully beneficial to those who are looking at Timothy as an example. And the end result is that if he continues in this way, in other words, holds fast his faith to the end, then he will both save himself and those who follow after him, follow his example, emulate him, themselves in the time of the judgment will be granted eternal life.
I think that brings that class to a conclusion.